Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy here today. Bill, we have spent the last number of sessions talking about the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. I believe that phrase came from Abraham Kuyper, if I'm not mistaken. He's the worldview guy from the 1800s from Netherlands. And there is a force that I think needs to be reckoned with. Indeed, the force of the zeitgeist is constantly realigning our values and determining what is popular, what is not popular, what is politically correct, what is not politically correct, what is right, what is wrong. But we don't always realize where it's coming from, but we take on its values, and we do so easily. I don't think we realize the force of it, and I would say the force of the zeitgeist today is much stronger than it was, say, 20 years ago.
Yeah, I think it's more aggressive, and as we as Christians have abandoned a biblical worldview in many areas, that we've come to see that the secular worldview has risen and has captured much of the church.
Yeah, and this Douglas Wilson article from his blog, I think, is somewhat interesting and helpful because it opens up some of these avenues so we can understand what is happening to us. He talks about nice. He says, I want to begin by saying that evangelicals really are nice and that's their problem. The second thing is to say that the top strata of the evangelical leadership elite is also nice, and this is their weapon, their signature move, and the source of their deadliness. Not so. What we actually have is a binary situation. Every group has a nice face and also a stern face, and everything depends on which direction they're facing. And so the ethics of the thing are not determined by whether or not you are nice, but rather by who you are nice to. We see a shepherd out in the pasture with his sheep. Our ethical evaluation of this man is not determined by whether he's nice or not, rather if he is nice to the sheep and mean to the wolves. He is a good man. If he is nice to the wolves and mean to the sheep, he's not a good man, not a good shepherd anyway. If he's cruel to the sheep himself, he's a wolf, or else just a hireling. So he starts out with that.
I'm going to have to, it just grates on me that he uses the word nice, okay? Because you and I have talked about this before, but the word nice is kind of a squishy term because it comes from two parts, the Latin word scire, meaning to know, and then the negative is the N-E, so from that we get nice, okay, which means not to know. So the original intention of nice was ignorant. And so I kind of have a knee-jerk reaction to the Christians are nice people. We should not be ignorant of what goes on around us. And the other term, the other meaning of it is it pleasant. And Jesus wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't pleasant. I mean, when he called the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones, that was not nice. Okay, he was not being pleasant. Now we are to be truthful and we're to be loving, and that's what Jesus was when he told the woman caught in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." That wasn't nice, but he was being truthful and he was being loving. And when he called the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, whitewashed tombs, that would be equivalent to us cursing publicly a mainline religious leader. But he was being truthful, yes. But was he being loving? And the answer is yes, because he loved God more than the praises of men. And I agree that we have succumbed to the gospel of niceness. We have become so pleasant that we fail to confront people with the truth. And we should not be that. We should not be ignorant of what goes on around us, nor so pleasant that we fail to confront people with the truth. So I have this knee-jerk reaction to the word nice, but I agree with his position.
Well, I like the two words mercy and justice. You know, we're called to mercy, yeah, and we're called to justice, right? We're, yeah, to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly before our God. So there's a mercy and a justice, but who are you going to be merciful to and who are you going to show justice to?
Exactly. What do you mean by justice?
Do you call a civil judge? Do you call a civil judge to be merciful to an axe murderer who's, you know, working on his next six murders. Do you call a judge to be merciful? We are called to mercy. We are called to justice. These are the weightier matters of the law.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I want you not to strain at gnats and swallow camels, but to acknowledge the camels, and the camels are mercy and justice,
yeah,
and you are to pursue mercy and justice with all that is in you. Ultimately, you are to pursue mercy and justice according to God's law, God's will for your life. Yes, you are to be merciful, yes, but you're also to be just. And, you know, in the case of the shepherd, he is just to the wolf. He is merciful to the sheep. By killing the wolf, he's merciful to the sheep. So he's exercising justice and mercy at the same time, and he's called to both. And so Doug Wilson offers several other examples of this. He said it kind of matters in what situation might you show mercy and in what situation might you show justice, and it has to be directed by the will of God according to the law of God.
Exactly. Exactly. That's where we fail. And I think Francis Schaeffer addressed this when he talked about the holiness of God and the love of God. And he said, if we emphasize one over the other, that we are distorting the character of God. God is merciful and he is just.
Now, let me quote an example that Douglas Wilson includes here, because I think this is shedding light on where we are today. And it helps us to think more clearly about these issues. Now, listen, how many churches over the last couple of years have vigorously policed their congregations when it comes to wearing of masks? And they did this when, to your knowledge, they had never vigorously policed anything before. The one thing this should have told you is that they do know how to do it. They do know how to withstand pressure and blow back, but just from certain quarters, not whether, but which. They had earlier refused to apply discipline in certain directions because they were concerned about the reaction they would get from certain quarters. They were hesitant to apply church discipline to certain situations because they were concerned about the reaction they might get if they applied that church discipline in certain directions. But on a different issue, they applied discipline unambiguously, and they were entirely unconcerned about the reaction they would get from other quarters. When it came to you and your concerns about your aunt, who didn't want to get the jab or wear a mask, but who had the antibodies, they were a rock wall. When it came to the concerns of those whose feelings were hurt by a visiting speaker who spoke insensitively about sex roles and marriage, they were a mound of marshmallows, not whether, but which. This was because they feared the CDC and the people who feared the CDC, and they did not fear God or the people who fear God.
I like that line.
Some went this way because health is their God, and they feared the virus. Others did it because the state is their God, and they feared the voice of officialdom. So do you see what he's saying here? It's always a matter of what ethical force you're responding to. It's a matter of submitting to a certain ethical authority in your life. And as these church leaders submitted to the ethical authority of the state, speaking as the voice of God, they responded. But as they read the word of God and as it applied to certain ethical situations in their own churches, they perhaps did not respond as enthusiastically to the ethical concerns of God's word as they did to the CDC. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. Whom you fear is whom you worship. Whom you fear is whom you will bow the knee, and to whom you'll bow the knee. And that's what's going on here.
Friends, we're studying the zeitgeist, its influence on your life and my life, and the life of leaders in the church today. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
Back on the Generations broadcast, Kevin Swanson here with you as we study the influence of the zeitgeist upon us. We need to respond to the zeitgeist rightly. Let's be aware of what is going on with the zeitgeist and its influence upon us at all points. And Bill, this is an age for crystal clarity. Let's be aware of the influence of the spirit of the age upon our minds and our institutions. And let's be aware of the source of our authority, our ethical authority as we respond. Now, here are several other examples given by Douglas Wilson in this article from his blog. Now, of course, a godly institution needs to stand up against an ungodly zeitgeist. But remember that Jesus told us to count our troops before going into battle. The zeitgeist must not be obeyed, but it does need to be taken into account. Say a church is a married man as a member, and it's discovered that he has been wildly unfaithful to his spouse. He can be excommunicated, and without repentance, he ought to be. But you can proceed against him without any real concern about the zeitgeist declaring war on you in response. But suppose that the same church has a married woman who is discovered to have been wildly promiscuous and on the same scale. If you discipline her, does she have any recourse? And I don't mean through an appeal to Presbytery. I mean through an appeal to gullible journalists with a long tale of abuse and woe. A session should not refuse to do the right thing here, but it absolutely must be acknowledged that it is not the same thing as disciplining the man. What he's saying is be aware of the forces around you.
Right.
Now, he's not saying to kowtow to it.
Right.
He just says, be aware.
Because you need to be prepared for the blowback you're going to get is basically what's happening here. And so you need to be, you don't need to be caught off guard. You don't need to be caught flat-footed. You need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Now, that means you need to be prepared. And you need to recognize the forces in the culture that will play against you, and then be prepared to answer those without compromise.
And recognize where we are in history. We can't be these folks who, you know, wonder what happened. You know the expression, there are those who make things happen, there are those who watch things happen, and then there are those who wonder what happened. We want to be sure that we're not amongst those who are sitting around wondering what happened all day long. We want to be culturally aware of what is happening, especially in terms of the trends. And here's an example that Wilson includes in this article. Suppose ourselves to be in a church in Oklahoma in the late 1950s. All right? You're in Oklahoma in the 1950s. And one of your Sunday school teachers announced that he was going to commence reading stories to the kids at the public library in his persona as a drag queen, and he was going to be doing this in his full drag queen regalia. Okay, now the thought experiment wouldn't take too long because he would be excommunicated from the church, and the head librarian would be excommunicated from her church, and the library board would profess themselves astonished and entirely unaware of how this little travesty had come to pass and would immediately promise reforms of their vetting processes. But if they tried anything like that today, even in Oklahoma, they would be pilloried by the national media and hectored to the point where some of the library board started to consider seeking asylum in North Korea. But in either case, somebody's going to be disciplined. So the point is, in either case, somebody's going to be disciplined.
Yeah.
Do you follow me? And
yes.
It all ties in to the shift of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. The winds are blowing a different direction. And I think we need to be aware of these winds blowing. And there's so much more to say, but friends, we feel the pressure and we must push back. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but we need to be asking ourselves, why are we responding the way we are? And are we getting caught up in the mob ethic of the day? Are we being caught up in the zeitgeist that is assuming certain things to be the case when really that's not the case? Assuming that, you know, there's a massive problem of racism that runs through all of our systems in America when really the issue is 12.5 million babies are being slaughtered and this nation has embraced the worst form of sexual perversion, not unlike what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that we are subject to the judgment of Almighty God because of the most egregious forms of social sin that you could imagine as defined by the scriptures, not as defined by the social justice warriors or defined by Karl Marx. See, we need to be asking ourselves, how are we coming to our ethical judgments? Are we assuming the zeitgeist and then responding to the zeitgeist? Or do we assume the truth of God's word, God's law, and responding to that? That's the question. So what sets our ethics? What forms our basic commitments? We are strongly committed to some ethical stance and not so strongly committed to others. But why? We might remove somebody from communion for not getting the shot or not wearing a mask, but then just let the guy who's shacking up with his girlfriend go free and just kind of hang out in the church, participate in the worship band for now, and who cares? Again, what is the authority that undergirds our decision-making and our ethical commitments? I think that's the question.
Yeah. Is it God's word or is it man's wisdom, so-called wisdom? So is it the CDC? Is it the NIH? Is it the government of the state or the county? Or is it God's word?
That's it. Is it the fear of the government or the fear of God? And here's another question. Are we responding out of the fear of government or the fear of the zeitgeist or the fear of popular opinion? Or are we responding to the love of God, or out of the love of God, our love for God and our love for others and our desire to see others saved and witnessed to by the truth of God's law and by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we bending the message according to the force of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the message that we're getting from the world out there?
Yeah, are we just sticking our finger into the air and seeing which way the wind blows culturally?
So, friends, one of the questions that I want to leave you with today is, why aren't evangelicals toughening up? Why are we kowtowing to government mandates on church meetings? And I think there are several reasons for this. One is, friends, we've talked about this before. We are living in an Isaiah 3 age in which women and children are our leaders. 74% of the best-selling Christian books on Amazon this year, women authors, 22% were Max Lucado and 4% were other guys. We've talked about this before, but these women pastors leading America are generally divorced, pro-LGBT, and sought out by the vast majority of the evangelical crowd. Well, that's one of the problems. Now, sociologically, what is this phenomenon? Well, I think we've moved from promise keepers, where 15,000 men are gathered into large rah-rah conferences, to if God exists conferences for women. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it works. We've gone a distance from the promise keepers conferences of the early 1990s. And by the way, they got in trouble for taking a strong stance on the LGBT issue. Remember that? That's what pretty much flattened it out. But now we've got the If God Exists conference for women. Among Christians in the post-Christian age, Western evangelicals are trying to gin up some kind of worldwide impact, but I'm not sure that's happening. After Billy Graham's death, this appears as a pitiful last-ditch attempt to give Western Christianity a boost. Evangelicalism is still grappling for stars as well, star pastors. I think that's another issue. And then we had to deal with our disasters. The Disaster of the Church Growth Movement with Bill Hybels, Mark Driscoll, Josh Harris, and on it went. This temporary anomaly of mega pastors, one last ditch attempt to save the star system. Now with the twice divorced pro-lesbian evangelical female writers, kind of transformed lesbians and social justice Black Lives Matter activists, which, by the way, play a part in these large conferences these days. So we've come a distance from our Promise Keepers, is what I'm saying. Now, theologically, I think we're in a faith crisis. We're still playing with the question, if God exists, then what? If God is real, then what? And this is the Rob Bell thing. This is the Josh Harris thing. We don't say if God exists. We say let God be true and every man a liar. That's what we say. You see the difference there, Bill?
Yeah.
I think there's a faith crisis going on in evangelicalism today. We don't say if God exists. We say God exists and let God be true and every man a liar. The beginning of all wisdom and knowledge is not just the existence of God. It's the fear of God.
Right.
We don't even get into the discussion on whether God exists or not until we're shaking and trembling with a fear and a reverence of the Almighty God, who is.
Jesus accused the lawyers of his day in Luke 11:52. He said, you have taken away the key of wisdom, the key of knowledge. And what is that? You rightly pointed it out. It is fear of the Lord. We start with that. That is our a priori assumption that God is and that we are not God and we do not question him. Because we accept what he says.
Let me quote C.S. Lewis on this. He's got a good quote on this. It says, the ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock.
Mm.
He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, or I would add his own existence. I'd just add that. Then he's ready to listen to this God in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. It's one of the most famous quotes from C.S. Lewis. But that's where modern evangelicalism has gone. Evangelicalism also measures faith by superficial externals, by passion, by primal screams, emotion in music. By image, by the well-put-together makeup, the cool clothing, a few religious cliches, and encouraging memes. Okay, that's supposed to be the true metric of vital faith. It's just too shallow. It's just too shallow. That's its issue. Real faith is to deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. It's families adopting 6 special needs kids and moms homeschooling them. It's denying the abortifacients and contraceptives and the conveniences of modern life out of sheer love for Jesus and throwing our lives away to disciple our 9 children for Christ. I'm just giving an example. I'm not telling everybody to do that. Everybody's got a different call in life. Yeah. We're all to deny ourselves to die. I don't care how you die. It's just you die to yourself, take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. But that's real faith. It's not this shallow image thing, this passion, this primal scream thing during the worship time on a Sunday morning. It's not the well-put-together makeup, the cool clothing, a few religious cliches, and the encouraging memes on your Facebook account. No. It's faith to be faithful every day in the calling of fatherhood and motherhood. It's faith to work quietly with our hands and not to seek the values of the world like fame and fortune. It's faith to mortify our sinful lusts. It's faith for women to support their husbands as their husbands are the shepherds and deacons in the church by praying for their husbands and being faithful helpers and home managers. It's faith to evangelize our neighbors and risk more persecution. The faithful pastor walks beside a family by visiting their house 400 times over 8 to 9 years, equipping the father to do family worship every day and working through marital problems. It's nothing spectacular. It's no big show. It's just what pastors do. It's the equipping of young men for the ministry, of leading their wives and children and being faithful pastors in the next generation. Friends, we're looking at real faith here. What is real faith? Real faith perseveres. Real faith goes up against mountains. and by faith overcomes by faithful prayer, by faithful fasting. Real faith takes on the big giants by trusting in God and is willing to go up against all of the opposition to a Christian world and life view. It's Shamar fighting against the Philistines, though everybody has abandoned field. There he is in the field of lentils, continuing to whack the ideological enemies, even though everybody else has abandoned field. It's the faith to jump into a pit in the time of snow and to fight the lion to the death. By the way, only one is going to survive that fight. So what happens. You jump into a pit in the time of snow, take on a lion in hand-to-paw combat. Only one's coming out alive, Bill. That's faith.
Yeah.
It's faith to go up against the big enemies, to realize that this battle is against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And it's going to be one long, drawn-out conflict between here and heaven. That's faith. And that wraps up this generation's radio broadcast, friends. I'd encourage you to our Bible study guides, go through this basic introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the Book of Psalms, the Book of Proverbs. These are the things that we teach our children as we sit in the house, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, as we lie down. It's nothing spectacular. It's just daily discipleship in the home. Mom and dad, kids, right there in the family room, reading the Word of God and discipling our kids in God's Word. Encourage you to our resources available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.